Good morning, and I'd like to welcome everyone to the second lesson of our Puritan Paperback series, Charity and Its Fruit. Today's class is titled An Apology for Charity and Its Fruit, and a look at the first sermon that he has. Let's pray. Lord, we are so very thankful for the opportunity to come together and to study this sermon on the great topic of Christian love. We see it as a topic of immense scope and difficult to attain. Certainly in our own efforts, it's an act of futility, but we do pray that through the working of your Spirit, we will come to understand the ramifications of living a life of Christian love. We ask that you'd bless our time together and help us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, there's a sign-up sheet over here. If you do not have a copy of the book, the rest of them arrived this week. So make sure to get a copy. Thank you. And jot down your initials so I know what copies we have left. And we also have this sheet here. I think it's looks like it has something to do with nursery attendance. I'll pass it around and let it make the rounds of the tables. Cindy asked us to consider that. All right. Now, did everybody have access to either the sermons that are bound here or the photocopies that we made? It is going to be important to read through these sermons each week. They're not too long, but I would encourage you to read them. Also, I would encourage you to read them out loud to your family instead of distributing the book and letting it be read by each person individually. It's a sermon. It's the Word of God preached, and it is especially helpful to have it heard with our ears. So I trust you'll make good use of that. We do have a copy of the book for each household, so feel free to get a copy of that. Well, I think there's a valid question to ask for today, and why would we want to study, spend our whole summer studying sermons on charity? And I think it's important to realize Edward certainly has a powerful set of sermons that are very compelling in their argument, but I think it helps to look at the contemporary case for the need for charity. We live in an era where words are used rather loosely, and common language is so confusing at times that the more carefully one listens to what is said, the more confused one is likely to be. Nouns are verbs. And exaggeration is used indiscriminately, and the language is so plugged with fillers to the point that its only resemblance to real speech is that a noise occurs. If you talk to people on a regular basis, both inside and outside the church, you'll find that there are a great deal of words used, but not very many words are used in a rather precise way. Words have specific definitions to them, and this limits the valid scope of their usage. If we say one thing when, in fact, we mean something else, we're no longer communicating very clearly. Now, it's certainly not my intention to eliminate colloquialisms from friendly conversation, but rather demonstrate how words with complex meanings deserve serious attention in our usage. One such word, and it's the only word we'll really be able to cover this summer, is charity. Now, Edwards has an opening paragraph here that I think is well worth hearing again, and I'd like to read this section on the interchangeability of the two words, charity and love. But then the word charity, as used in the New Testament, is of much more extensive signification than as it is used generally in common discourse. What persons very often mean by charity in their ordinary conversation is a disposition to hope and think the best of others, and to put a good construction on their words and behavior. And sometimes the word is used for a disposition to give to the poor. But these things are only certain particular branches or fruits of that great virtue of charity, which is so much insisted on throughout the New Testament. The word properly signifies love or that disposition or affection whereby one is dear to another. And the original Greek word, sometimes pronounced agape or agape, which is here translated charity, might better have been rendered love. For that is the proper English of it. So that by charity in the New Testament is meant the very same thing as Christian love. And though it be more frequently used for love to men, yet sometimes it is used to signify not only love to men, but love to God. So throughout the course this summer, we are going to be using the word charity and the word love in a rather interchangeable way. I don't intend to make fine distinctions. Edwards does offer a couple of ideas on how we traditionally look at charity. We say that we want to think the best of what someone has said, or we want to help the poor or someone who is oppressed. We would be thinking charitably of someone, or maybe acting charitably towards someone. And I think it's a perfectly valid use of the word, and I don't actually know why, when the authorized version was compiled, why they chose the word charity for the chapter of 1 Corinthians 13. But they did. And historically, we've understood it to mean both love and charity. The Greek word does translate well into love. So, without getting tied up in knots about the particular application of one verb or one word or the other, we'll use charity and love interchangeably. Now, Edwards' opening service sermon here is titled Love, the Sum of All Virtue. Now, it's a difficult thing to put this in perspective, I think. This is so loosely used that, in a sense, I hope to bring some shock value back into the picture on what we're combating in modern culture as we look at the application of love. Now, remember this title, Love, the Sum of All Virtue. Now, when you hear people speak of love, you might hear them say something like, I just love him to death. Or perhaps you found a group of people or know of a group, or perhaps you were part of a group of people that would chant, make love, not war. This is not the application Edwards has. Or perhaps someday some punk is going to come and say he loves your daughter. Is this the sum of all virtue that Edwards is describing? See, we're up against a battle already. We're just opening the first text of this sermon. We see a word here that's used by a lot of people. And believe me, girls, that's exactly what your father's going to think, that some punk is saying he loves his daughter. So we're up against a real battle here, just at the open, that we have people who use the word love and mean something very differently than what others do. Now, it is obvious that the word love has more than one meaning to it, and its context ought to help us to understand what is being said. For instance, are we referring to a tennis score? Are we referring to a noun? How about a verb? Or perhaps an idiom? Or better yet, maybe a mythological figure? Are we referring to Cupid? There's lots of different ways we can use the word love. But none of them, as are in a humorous sort of way, the kind that Edwards has in mind, nor is it the way that we're going to understand it for this summer. Christians will often speak of love in one perfectly valid linguistic sense in one setting, but then impose the same sense, but use it in a different setting. We will speak of love in one way, in one setting, in one context, and then we move on to another context, and we haven't thought much about the words we're using or the way it would be employed, and we import the meaning to that situation. This often leads us to buy cheesy Hallmark cards and substitute cheap sentimentalism for genuine biblical love. You would think that the state of the greeting card industry and discounting all the cards that are just meant to be silly, that there would be a profound degree of love found in America as it communicates genuine love. All it really communicates is the ability to get $3.99 from someone. It doesn't communicate genuine biblical love in the least. But Edwards here offers us a practical definition of what we mean by love. The principal way of understanding love is the disposition or affection whereby one is dear to another. The disposition or affection whereby one is dear to another. That seems easy enough to understand. Seems easy enough to comprehend something like that. But love in this sense has a working definition which excludes mere emotion, tennis scores, sexual trysts, and other ideas. It is the disposition or affection whereby one is dear to another. Now the application in such a definition is indeed very, very broad, and we shall see over the course of this study the many ways in which it should be applied. But remember that just because the scope is very broad in its application doesn't mean that it varies in its principle or its essence and definition. The scope may be broad. We may love in very many ways, but that doesn't mean it changes what it is that we're trying to do when we love. The application is what's broad, not the definition. Love is that disposition or affection whereby one is dear to another. It's a good enough working definition, I think. Secondly, I'd like to look at the importance of charity or love in the Christian life. Why dedicate a whole summer to the study of love, and how relevant the topic is for us? If you have your Bibles, let's open to the 1 Corinthians. I have heard on more than one occasion that this particular chapter is called the love chapter. Never really been quite convinced that the... it certainly is a chapter describing love, but there are other chapters as well. And we'll hope to look at some of those over the summer. But listen, as we think of just the importance of love, of that disposition or affection whereby one is dear to another, as we listen to this Corinthians here. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked and thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. We'll stop there for the moment. It's interesting how if you read this particular chapter with the idea in mind that there is something so particularly important that it would deserve our attention, you begin to see the level of importance that is placed upon love. Paul says here that he shows how love and excellencies are contrasted with each other. And these are the things that are offered in these opening verses as a contrast to love, maybe contrast isn't quite the right word for it, but it's showing an attainment without love and just how futile an exercise it is. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, I speak with the tongues of men and angels. If I have the gift of prophecy, if I understand all mysteries and knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could move mountains. Now, this is pretty impressive language here. If we had access to someone who understood all mysteries and knowledge. They spoke with the tongues of angels. Provided they could help us understand, that would be impressive, to speak with the tongues of angels. They had the gift of prophecy, the gift of revelation, to foretell that which is to come, to declare God's word accurately. How about they could move mountains? Now, that'd be a pretty impressive feat. They had the faith to remove a mountain. Or they could bestow all the goods to feed the poor, someone who would act with such a charitable disposition. Or give their body to be burned. Now, that's a, in terms of advertising, you don't want to start a church and say, we'd like to attract people who are willing to give their bodies to be burned. We'd like to get a whole crew of these folks in that exemplify what kind of love they would have. And certainly, if a person's willing to sacrifice to themselves, you'd think that person has the basic disposition or affection to love one another. But Paul says the sum of all of these things together is rubbish. It's vain. It's nothing at all. If you have all of these things, you have all mysteries and all knowledge. Is there anything in this list that you have tried to obtain before? If you obtain these things without love, it's nothing. It adds up to nothing. They're desirable in their own right, but if they are possessions void of love, they are vain. They are unprofitable and noisome. To pursue or acquire them without the basis of love is an exercise in futility. I think there are many people who have been sharp individuals that we've all seen these kinds of folks where they really are rather astute or they seem to have great faith, but they lack a winsome outlook. They don't treat one another in a kind way, for instance. Or they're abrupt and they're harsh. Maybe they have problems in other areas of life. And you see that they've pursued certain ideals at the expense of having those with love. They're just clanging cymbals. They have no sound that is helpful for us at all. And Paul doesn't try to give you the idea that there are times when you should get these things without love. If you can get a little of this, but then maybe get a little love. He says if you pursue these things without love, and as we'll see, without the basis of love, you're doing so in vanity. Edwards offers this conclusion on these observations by saying, greater things than these no natural man ever had or did, or they that are kind of things in which men are exceedingly prone to trust. And yet the apostle declares that if we have them all and have not charity, we are nothing. Now conversely, when Paul states the case, he couldn't state it any stronger than when he describes the virtues which flow from love. Love is long-suffering. Love doesn't envy. Love is humble, and it thinks no evil, etc. It goes on to describe a whole list of things. Now, if you notice, there is a slight difference in the way he shows all these excellencies without love and these excellencies with love. There is a difference. He says, if you have all these mysteries and knowledge, but you don't have love, then you have nothing. But he says, if you have love, you're not going to envy. Love doesn't envy. It's a different way of positioning where love is at in the formula. Love is long-suffering, or you can read it, that suffers long and is kind. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. There is a strength that flows from love that demonstrates certain characters. Love itself is a fountain of strength, not something we add to our excellencies of knowledge. Love itself is the very fountain of how we're going to conduct ourselves. It's not the same thing in reverse. It doesn't say a person can obtain a position of being able to suffer long without love. A person will never reach biblical long-suffering without love. Love suffers long. Love isn't an emotion here which can be contrived to feel a certain way. Love produces certain characteristics, and they're designed to demonstrate the holiness of God and the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Love is not the acquisition of certain skill sets which make men marvel. Without love, we are nothing, and our actions are in vain. Edwards summarizes this section by describing that all the virtue that is saving and that distinguishes true Christians from others is summed up in Christian love. That all virtue that is saving and that distinguishes true Christians from others is summed up in Christian love. Love is not simply one effect of the Christian life among many, but love is rather the source and the fountain of the strength of the Christian life. Love is that disposition or affection that we have, which makes someone dear to us. Now, this may seem kind of strange because I think part of the reason I'm laboring on this particular point is we have inherently a lot of baggage that we pick up from common language on what is love and how we conduct ourselves. We think if someone is nice, that's love. If someone doesn't bother us, perhaps that's love. That's not what love is all about. Love is a fruit of the Spirit. It's a strength that God gives to His people to enable them to demonstrate His holiness. In this third section, we'll look at how is love produced in the Christian. Well, by only one method. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. Christian love is produced by the Holy Spirit. We can exhibit Christian love because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Simply put, we love because He first loved us. Now, you think that's simple enough to understand, but where is the source and the fountain of Christian love? It has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Christian love is poured out in our hearts because of the Holy Spirit. Love to God is the foundation of gracious love to men, and men are loved either because they are in some respect like God in the possession of His nature and spiritual image, or because of the relation they stand in to Him as His children or creatures, as those who are blessed of Him, or to whom His mercy is offered, or in some other way from regard to Him. Love is given to us by the Holy Spirit. It's never a man-made contrivance. And when I say it's never a man-made contrivance, I don't mean by that that there are people who talk of love or use it in a way that is not a man-made contrivance. Biblical love, as exemplified in 1 Corinthians 13, is never a man-made contrivance. You cannot produce love. You cannot make yourself a more loving Christian. Only the Holy Spirit can do these things. You can never do it on your own. The fourth point is that because Christian love comes from the Holy Spirit, it manifests itself toward God and among fellow believers according to the Word of God. Now, I thought at first a rather strange working definition that Edwards offers here. And it sounds, I think, somewhat circular, but it is a helpful distinction. This is evident because a true respect to either God or man consists in love. This is evident. And how do we know that it's governed by the Word of God? Because a true respect to either God or man consists in love. But you see, this is exactly what he's trying to define for us, is what is love? How are we to know that what we do is a lovely thing? Well, it's evident because a true respect of either God or man consists in love. Well, if the way we're to act toward God should be a loving way, how do we know that the way we're acting toward God is a loving way? What he's saying is the true respect that we have to God is the foundation of love, but it's only there if it's in accordance to God's Word. There are many people who believe they love God or who have nice attitudes toward others, but this is not biblical love. Biblical love is in accordance with God's Word. It is not that any way which man acts toward God is a proper act of love, but only when a man offers true respect to God are his actions and his motives considered an act of love. It must abide by the Word of God. Now, there are a few examples that Edwards cites, and we'll look at a couple of these just briefly, that the man who loves God will put all his trust in Him. Have you considered that for a moment, that the man who puts all of his trust in the Lord is committing an act of love? This is love that the Holy Spirit has shed abroad in our hearts. It causes us to put our trust in Him. to give credit to his word. Is another example he cites. To put confidence in him. To praise God for the mercies we receive from him, and etc. If a man were ungrateful for mercies received, he is unloving toward God. He is not disposed toward God according to his word. The same is true for man's relationship to his neighbor. For love does no harm to a neighbor, as Romans 13:10 reminds us. Now, men cannot assume, nor should they, that his actions and their dispositions are acts of love unless there is some warrant in Scripture for so doing or so thinking. Now, at first it seems easy enough to understand or believe that this is true, but there is a tendency among people to exalt their own private opinions and their views over that of the Scriptures, and to consider those things to be an act of love. Now, you'll ask someone, I've been in these situations, I'm sure many of you have, why don't you attend church? Well, I'm a Christian, all right, but I don't attend church. They're hypocrites in the church, or whatever example they care to give. Well, you can categorically say that the Bible tells us we should go to church, and for a person not to go to church is evidence he doesn't what? Well, he doesn't obey God. Well, that's one way we might look at it. But as Edwards is pointing out, the sum of all this virtue that the Holy Spirit offers, the strength for the Christian, the foundation for which he will love both God and his neighbor, you can say that person doesn't love God. He's not acting according to his word. His basic disposition is to exalt his own opinions above that of the Scriptures. Well, how about worship? How about the criteria for choosing a spouse? He says, well, I want to marry so-and-so, and maybe the Bible gives us a reason why we shouldn't marry that, and it's pretty clear. Well, for a person to go forward and try to marry someone in disagreement with the Word of God is ample evidence they don't love God. It's not simply a matter they don't obey Him. It's a matter that they don't love Him. How about the handling of money? You see, from just a few examples, there are lots of things that people do that are in disagreement with God's word. The love of God causes us to obey Him, to have true respect unto Him, as Edwards. That was a phrase he used. This true respect unto God is demonstrated with love. We'll look at, just very briefly, in this last section, that the Scriptures teach us that love is the sum of all that is contained in the law of God, and of all the duties required in His Word. This the Scriptures teach of the law in general, and of each table of the law in particular. If you have your Bibles there, why don't you turn to Mark chapter 4, and we'll see an example of this. Mark chapter 4, verse 28. That's not it. I have no intention of talking about yields and crops. I wrote down the wrong reference. What do we do here? Okay. Yes. 12:28. Maybe that's it. Yes, thank you. But one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, if you were to ask the kids who have gone through their catechisms, what's the second commandment? Well, they'd likely tell you the second one, and they'd tell you the third one, and the fourth one, and the fifth one, and on down the line, and they'd tell you that we're to love our parents, we're not to kill, and we can see the sins forbidden and the sins committed, and we can understand the commandments in detailed fashion. Jesus summarizes all of the commandments by saying, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. One begins to wonder, well, what's the purpose of most of the Old Testament? If Jesus can summarize all of it and say, this is the greatest commandment of them all. To love God. To love our neighbor. Obeying all of God's law and all of its application and all of its particulars is an act of love. It's not done principally because you obey him out of a sense of needing to render just obedience. A person who obeys God because the love of God has been shed in their hearts by the Holy Spirit does so as an act of love. This is Christian love. This is the fountain and the source of all charity, whether it comes from an act to God directly, or it's directed to one of his people, or directed to someone else. Those are all applications, and they vary in degree, and they vary in scope, but principally they're governed by that basic disposition or affection whereby one is dear to another. All founded exclusively on God's Word. Now, with just the last couple of moments that we have, we talked about how the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential for bringing God's love to our heart. But there is also a need to understand that one cannot love God without faith. Faith is a requirement of true love. In fact, true love cannot exist without faith. Let's turn to John and we'll see an example of this. I'm pretty sure this reference is right. John chapter 5. Jesus is in conversation with a good many people, and he says something rather interesting in while he is being questioned. We'll pick it up here in verse 31. If you want a little more context, you can back up maybe to the beginning of chapter 5 and see what's taking place. This is right before he goes across the Sea of Galilee and meets the disciples there in the water and such. But he's being asked questions here. We'll pick up in verse 31. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you might be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself, who has sent me, has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you will not believe. Now it's interesting when he says that he identifies that you're not going to believe. You don't believe anything that's happened. You don't believe anything that I've said. It's clear that the words that only you could abide with John just a little while. But he was, I am not John, is what Christ is saying. I am far greater than John. The works that I have done are great works. God himself is testifying of me, but you will not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes only from God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Now, it's interesting, you see, he's accusing them of their unbelief and putting all of their trust in Moses. And it comes out later and more things he has to say about the place of Moses. But he describes their hardness of heart by saying, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. The matter is settled in his mind. It's not only, he frames it earlier in terms of what they believe. You don't believe me. You don't believe anything about me. You don't believe that God sent me. You don't believe that I am God, that I am his son, that I was sent here to do these things. As a matter of fact, I know you, and you don't have the love of God in you. You do not have the love of God in you. The true love, that true love is an ingredient in true and living faith, and is what is most essential and distinguishing in it. Love is no ingredient in a mere speculative faith, but it is the life and soul of a practical faith. The truth of this doctrine, as shown by the scriptures, appears from this, that the apostle teaches in Galatians 5:6 that faith works by love. A truly Christian faith is that which produces good works, but all the good works which it produces are by love. Love is the fountain and the strength of all that we have in our disposition or affection to God. It's the sum of all virtue. Everything we do must be an expression of that in accordance with His Word as given by the Holy Spirit based on faith. It must abide by God's Word or it is no love at all. Jesus is very clear when He describes the unbelief of many and the hardness of their hearts, their trusting in Moses. He sums it by saying, they do not have the love of God in their hearts. And that's a pretty scary thing, to have God Himself come down and says, I know you, and you do not have the love of God in you. He told them earlier, you don't have what it takes to be saved. You don't believe. Faith is a requirement of true love. In fact, true love cannot exist without faith. So we'll close it here, but happy to entertain any questions or observations you had about the sermon or about this opening pages of Edwards, or questions from last week. We ran over last week, so we're happy to. Okay.
Oh. Yeah. An observation when we talk about all the characteristics of you can do all these things but without love, it occurred to me that Satan's probably the closest creature to ever come close to having all of those attributes. Yet.
It's not, God is not impressed with the contrivances of men, but without the basis of love. Amen. All right. I will remind you that if you have not picked up, I've still got a set of books here. If you haven't picked up your copy, please put your initials and grab you a copy while we still have a few left here. And let's close in prayer. Lord, it's indeed an overwhelming sight to see the picture before us of great love that is required of us. But great love can only be given by your Holy Spirit. We must be made new in our hearts to exercise this love. Lord, I pray that you will disabuse our minds over this summer on the false notions of love that we have, and that you will in fact help us to learn to abide by your word, that you will cause us to abound in love, and that our disposition and our affection toward you, whom we hold most dear, would be made manifest, not only to us, but to those around us. Lord, help us. We pray that you would guide us and cause us to love you. In Jesus' name, amen.